If you have your Bibles with you, please join me in Galatians chapter 1. We're going to begin at verse 15 and go through the end of the chapter. Paul begins, "But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I'm writing you is no lie. Later, I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praise God because of me." Let's pray. Lord, we come to you tonight desiring to hear you speak. Spirit, we welcome you in this place. You're free to move in our midst, especially in our hearts. Lord, we ask you to slow our minds down, that we would focus on you. And Father, we ask that you would speak to us from your word. Lord, that you would give us spiritual eyes to see where you're at work. Lord, that you would give us spiritual ears to hear what you're speaking to us tonight. Lord, we ask for clarity, for boldness. And Lord, we even ask that you would pierce through the darkness of our hearts, the cloudedness of our minds, with the true light that you bring into the world. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. I have two questions for us tonight as we begin. The first, where does authority come from? Where does authority come from? On what basis should we trust a messenger? That's question one. Question two, for what do we rejoice? For what do we rejoice? Not just what makes us happy, not just what even lasts long, but for what do we rejoice? What causes you to rejoice? And can you even remember the last time you really rejoiced over something long term? As we've been studying the book of Galatians, we've seen that Paul begins pretty heated in this book. He's passionate, he's vibrant, he uses powerful and even sometimes alienating language. He's so committed to whatever this is he wants us to understand that he stops at nothing to clarify it, and he's speaking boldly about it. He's begun a passage where he dives into his past. And so we spent the last few weeks looking at Paul's background, trying to get a sense of who was he, who is he, and who is he becoming. And as we've done that, as we've engaged in this background study of Paul, I hope that you see Paul's humanity. I think many times we think of the man who wrote half the New Testament and we elevate him beyond what he deserves. And we think, gosh, God used you to write more scripture than anybody else. You must be amazing. And we tend to credit Paul rather than God, when we know that God is always the hero of scripture. God is always the one who deserves glory and praise. And when he uses people like us, sometimes we tend to give ourselves or each other credit that we really don't deserve. It is God who deserves it. So as we've studied Paul's background, I hope it has become clear to you that he is a man. He's a cool guy, but he's just a guy. Don't ever mistake him for the risen Lord. And so as he continues in this passage, verse 15, he begins with an extremely bold statement. It says, But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. There's a whole lot there, so I'm going to slow down. The very first word in this verse is very important. It's but. But when God. I think many of us are in need of but when God. I think many of us are living our lives in a linear direction that needs interruption, that needs change, that needs transformation. And we've talked about that in recent weeks. And it is God who broke in to Paul's life. But Paul makes an interesting comment. It's kind of a side thought, in fact. He credits God with setting him apart from birth. You guys notice that little A after the word birth if you're reading the NIV? That tells you that there's a footnote available for you at the bottom of the page. So slide your eyes all the way down to the bottom left corner of the page. And you'll discover that it says, or from my mother's womb, which was actually predates birth, yes? Yeah. This is very important for us for several reasons. First, Paul's crediting life in the womb before breath is taken, before the baby is actually birthed. And so the literal translation here is in my mother's womb. That's just important for us to understand. And then we have to deal with this phrase, who set me apart. What does it mean to be set apart? In fact, that's the definition we use for another word that we read in Scripture, the word holy. The word holy literally means to be set apart. So here Paul, not wanting anybody to get it wrong, uses the definition rather than the summary word so that there would be no mistake in our understanding. He begins with, but when God broke into my life, yet he had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. So we have to wrestle with this text, don't we? We really want it to be, but when Paul, full of faith, chose to follow God, right? Isn't that what we tend to expect? But when Paul, a sinner, realized the risen Lord had moved in his heart, then he believed, then God called him by his grace. And yet the language here is unavoidable. I won't spend too much time on it, but I do want you to know that the language here is unavoidable. It's unequivocal. Paul is stating with absolute certainty that in a very real sense, God had set him and his life and his course apart before his birth. God knew exactly who Paul was, exactly where God wanted Paul to go. And exactly what the purpose of Paul's life is. For some of you, that might be challenging. I want to encourage you to think of it as the most hopeful thought of the evening. That God, regardless of Paul's behavior, regardless of his past, had specifically and personally chosen Paul for a particular mission in a particular time. With absolute urgency. And it's not a far leap to say that that applies for you as well. We're not going to go into the miles of scripture that we could illustrate that thought with. I'm just going to leave you with it. But I want you to be clear that Paul says his life with Christ was set in motion before the moment of his birth. And God called him by his grace, not Paul's grace, God's grace. And that calling took place before, as he continues, God was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. God has a very particular plan for Paul and for you and for me and for all of us who have ever lived. I think for many of us, we think that there's a subtle difference, that somehow we've taken God planning and we've set it down. We've reallocated it to just God knowing. It's not God designing, it's God reacting. I think many of us believe that God was sort of figuring it out as he went along. You guys ever watch any of the interviews that theater people or movie stars give? They always talk about this organic thing that takes place when the actors and the director and the set all interact, and something better than even what the director had in mind is created. Sometimes they change the language of a script. Sometimes they change the wording of a monologue. That is not what is going on in creation in the eyes of God. He's a director who knows all, yes, but he's also a director who designs all, who has perfectly, uniquely placed you and only you in the position, family, time, race, etc., that you're in. Only you can be you. And you are a part of God's plan. Paul is absolutely clear. He's delineating the difference between God knows from God designs. He's delineating a difference between God learns and reacts with God plans and God develops. And those plans and those developments were put in place before Paul was birthed. In other places in Scripture, God lays out a much more clear presentation, but the thought is important because that is the basis for where Paul derives his authority. His authority comes from God in the encounter he had on the Damascus Road, and it is made manifest in the simple fact that he didn't need to go learn from the other apostles what was true. You see, Jesus was revealed in Paul so that he might preach him among the Gentiles. And that was always going to be true. And Paul was so sure of his calling. He was so adamant of what God had given him as a message and as a mission that he didn't need to consult anyone else. Check out verse 17. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. I went immediately into Arabia and then later returned to Damascus. What's critical here is that at the point when Paul is writing this letter, there's a group of people, sometimes referred to as the circumcision group, or other times we call them the Judaizers. They were the people who wanted to take Christian converts and make them subject to the law of Moses. And the image of that is that they should bear the sign of the old covenant, which is circumcision. That's why they're referred to sometimes as the circumcision group. They were the ones who wanted to mandate obedience to the law of Moses. And that's the thought that's very much at stake in this letter. Paul's writing because people are attacking his message, but even with that, they were attacking his authority to bear or present that message. See, the Judaizers were losing the debates in the synagogues. They would come and they would argue with Paul, and the crowd would follow Paul. And this was getting very frustrating. And so what they did was they circumvented the discussion of the argument by attacking the man himself and his calling. See, if Paul's not an apostle, then he's just another guy like us with an opinion. You don't have to listen to it as credible. As if Paul has actually been installed as an apostle by God. So do you see what's happening? What Paul's saying here is his conversion was so vibrant And his calling was so clear, and his passion was so bold, that he didn't need to get permission from any person. He didn't need to get a seminary degree from Peter or James or John. He knew what he was called to, and he began flowing out of that calling, preaching and teaching. And when you pick it up in the book of Acts, you can see that as after Paul gets converted and after his sight is restored, he immediately goes the next day into the synagogues to teach and to preach. And that's what continues to happen here. He's not only in Damascus, he's beginning to say that he didn't consult anyone. He didn't go to Jerusalem. He didn't need Peter's authority to preach the gospel. But he went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. What Paul's saying is he began the mission he was called to. Because Arabia and Damascus are not hugely populated with Jews. They're largely populated with Gentiles. And that's where Paul went to bear the message of the good news. Verse 18, after 3 years, Paul went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter, and he stayed with him 15 days. Just Peter, 2 weeks and a day. And he saw none of the other apostles, but he does want to clarify that he did see James, the Lord's brother. Now, is that clarification designed to help us understand that James should be seen as an apostle? Well, it's not James, the brother of John, who was an apostle. There are several James in the New Testament, so let me help you for a minute. Two of Jesus' disciples were James and his brother John. We know John as the author of the New Testament Gospel and the book of Revelation and three letters. Those were all written by the disciple turned apostle, John. He had a brother. His brother was martyred at some point in the early church. So the James being referred to here is Jesus's brother. What's hilarious about that is when you read all of the Gospels, James doesn't believe Jesus. He doesn't follow Jesus. He wasn't there for most of the miracles. He wasn't there for most of the sermons. In fact, it's probable that the only real time he saw Jesus at work was when Jesus was clearing out the temple in front of all of the Jews because it happened at Passover. So why is James noteworthy at this point in the letter? Here's why. James, the Lord's brother, was the head elder of the church in Jerusalem. He was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Now, you'd think Peter would be pastor, right? Or maybe John, or maybe one of the other apostles. But see, that's the point. They were given the authority of an apostle. The translation for us in that is missionary. You can't pastor a church if you're called to be a missionary. You would pastor a church in a foreign land, not a contemporary land. You wouldn't be in your own country pastoring a church. That's not missions, by our definition, modern day. So James was actually the head of the church in Jerusalem. So when Paul says, it was like 3 years later, 3 years after my conversion that I went to Jerusalem, just because I figured, you know, I'm running out of sermon material, and if I hang out with those guys, I can steal some good quotes. You know, everybody needs a refresher. Yeah, that's part of what Paul's doing, is he's trying to get acquainted with some of the first-hand testimony of what Jesus did do and speak and talk and share. Because Paul wasn't there for those 3 years. And so of course he can learn from Peter. Of course he can learn from James. Of course he can learn from those who are ministering primarily to the Jews. But his authority doesn't come from them. His authority to preach and to teach came from God. Not from the association that he has or the relationships that he has with other apostles. So his language is very clear. After 3 years of being in Arabia and Damascus, he goes up to Jerusalem. And he says specifically why he went, to get acquainted with Peter. And he only stayed with him for a couple of weeks. And he didn't even see any of the other apostles. Now, is that because he's trying to be in secret? Is Paul hiding from the other apostles? No, they're apostles. They're missionaries. They're out in the countryside developing new ministries and new churches and new areas. So of course you don't expect all the apostles to be sitting in Jerusalem not doing anything. They're apostles. They should be gone. They were. So when Paul went to Jerusalem, he saw Peter. And then, of course, because he's not trying to do anything in secret, he goes up and he sees James. And then, you know, wonderfully, he clarifies for us that it's the Lord's brother. It's Jesus' brother named James. You'll also know that James wrote a book in the New Testament called, wait for it, James. Makes it real easy, doesn't it? In fact, it's often confusing when you read letters that Paul wrote because they're always titled to the person he sent them to rather than, you know, who sent it. So the New Testament doesn't hold to a single pattern. Sometimes it's named after the guy who wrote it. Sometimes it's named after the guy who sent it or the guy who received it. So you can't always know. But the good news about Paul's letters, he always identifies himself in the first couple of verses as the author. So you won't ever make a mistake as to who wrote it. Verse 20, he continues, I assure you before God that what I'm writing you is no lie. Anybody find that odd? Seriously, isn't that a little weird? Because we see this as Holy Spirit inspired, uniquely divinely inspired. It's complete, it's perfect, it's part of the canon of Scripture. Is there a lack of trustworthiness to anything else that Paul writes? Is that why he has to clarify for us right here? I'm really not lying here. I might lie in other times, but I'm really not lying here. Is that what's going on? No, of course that's not what's going on. It's a style of emphasis. You ever get ready to tell a really important story to somebody or clarify a really important point, and you're like, let me be honest. Let me be honest. And that it's just part of our vernacular, right? Does that mean you're a dishonest person? Is anybody who says, let me be honest with you in this? Like, no, it means like sober up, pay attention. This is really important. I don't know why we don't say sober up, pay attention. This is really important, but we don't. We say, okay, let me get honest with you for a second, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Doesn't mean that everything else is untrustworthy. Just means that he's clarifying a point of emphasis. You also have to remember that the people he was writing to might not have known that this was Scripture. Think about that. When they referred to the Scripture, what were they talking about? Yeah, the Old Testament. God hadn't made perfectly manifest yet that this was totally trustworthy and uniquely inspired. So I assure you before God that what I'm writing you is no lie. What he's trying to establish is to his attackers, to those who would discredit his authority, he's emphasizing with absolute certainty that his authority does not come from Peter, and it does not come from James. It does not come from the New Testament church. It comes from the head of the New Testament church, and that is Christ. So make no mistake, what Paul's writing to you is perfectly trustworthy history, word for word. And then he continues, verse 21, with the mission. He says, later I went to Syria and to Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. Why is that important? Why would he give us a laundry list of places he's going? To Syria, to Cilicia. And why would he add, I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ? Why is that important? It's important because he's continuing to emphasize the reality that his authority doesn't come from his contacts. His authority doesn't come from a denomination. His authority doesn't come from connections he has or bigwigs he hangs out with. If I was to say, you know, I meet with Bill Hybels and John Piper and R.C. Sproul, you know, a couple times a year just to check in with my boys. I'd be name dropping so as to establish credibility in your eyes. But if I was fully committed to the credibility that I had in God's eyes, if I felt a sincere confirmation in the calling that He has on my life, then I wouldn't need to do that, would I? In fact, what Paul's saying here is, I didn't even visit any of the churches in Judea. Now, for anyone with a map in the back of your Bible, the city of Jerusalem is located in the province of Judea. So is this a problem? He just talked on his honor about how he was in Jerusalem for 15 days. And Jerusalem is the capital city of Judea. So did Paul lie? No, Paul speaks the way we speak. What he's saying is, Jerusalem should be seen as its own entity and not be lumped in with everything around it. If I said I knew the church leaders in Richmond and I met with them, would it be fair then for you to expect that all of Virginia knows who I am? No, of course not. That's ridiculous. What he's saying here is that I met with a couple of guys in Jerusalem who happened to be there and fellowshiped with them for a couple of weeks. But I didn't go to the churches out there. I wasn't looking for the other apostles. I wasn't trying to establish human credibility in human eyes. That's why it's important. Again, he's got to lay to rest the attack on where his authority comes from before he can focus the rest of the book on what the truth of the gospel is. Because if you're not seeing him as authoritative, then you won't see or hear his message as authoritative. And he said it right up front, didn't he? Verse 1, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, sent not from man nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me. And then he continues and dives into the letter. He does it again. Verse 10. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Verse 11. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And then he goes into his background, and then he goes into God jumping into his life in the middle of his life and changing the team that he plays for. Paul's trying to lay to rest once and for all the false accusation that his authority comes from some person walking on the planet and not from the person who left the planet years before. In fact, he was so unfamiliar to the churches and unknown to the churches in Judea that are in Christ that they only heard a report that the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. That's it. That's the newsletter. It's not, hey, Paul, that guy we know and hung out with, that guy who started 5 churches with us. It's, yeah. You remember that guy that you heard about that was really killing folk? Yeah. He's on our team. That's it. That's as much as they could personally identify with him. They heard a random report of persecution and now of discipleship. And then what's their reaction? Their reaction should challenge you. Verse 24, they praised God because of me. Now, is Paul saying that he deserves the credit? Is that what he's doing? Is he like a little glory hound trying to suck in some publicity? Yes, I made a marvelous transformation in my own life. So you should praise God because of me. Is that what Paul's saying here? No, it's what we say often, though, isn't it? Often we present ourselves as someone worthy of praise and attention. Often we present ourselves as one who deserves more than we do in actuality. What Paul's saying here is quite simple. The transformation that took place in my life caused rejoicing to break out in churches I'd never been to. What leads us to the important question, what makes you rejoice? Seriously, what do you rejoice over? For those of you who don't know, I grew up in Boston, just outside the city, went into the city all the time. I became a Red Sox fan, and it's not like you get a choice much. If you're up in New England, you're a Red Sox fan, unless you live in Connecticut. That's sort of the demilitarized zone, right? It's like the buffer between New York and Massachusetts. And so when I was growing up, the year 1986 happened, and Boston, or you know, New England, had four teams in all the four major championships, right? The Celtics were in the NBA Finals. The Red Sox were in the World Series. The Bruins were in the NHL Finals. And the Patriots were in the Super Bowl. Not that I'm proud of it. The Patriots got destroyed by the Chicago Bears, 46-10. The Bruins lost in either four or five games. And the Red Sox lost in the World Series. Bill Buckner. And it was devastating. Like, of all the teams that I cared about, the Red Sox were the ones I cared about most. The Celtics did happen to bring home the championship. But I remember thinking in my childhood, I would have traded any sports allegiance, any championship, I would have traded anything in my whole life for the Red Sox to win the World Series. Now, most of you guys know the ends of this story, and that is that in 2004, the Red Sox actually did win the World Series, which was great. But here's the thing. I used to cry myself to sleep at night when the Red Sox tanked every August and September forever. And I don't mean just in my childhood. I mean within the last 5 years. When Brett Boone hit that stupid home run, I cried that night. I'm totally serious. You can call me a schmuck all you want. I cried because I wanted to see the Red Sox win the World Series so badly that I was a grump the whole month of September and October every year. Because, of course, the Red Sox always lost. Always. Until 2004, and they won. And I didn't believe it. I mean, not only was it the greatest comeback in playoff history, they swept the World Series. I mean, it was surreal. That whole week was, I couldn't even focus on anything else. There was nothing else in my life but the fact that the Red Sox had won the World Series. I mean, and I couldn't even cry. Like, I was so happy. All those years I spent crying sadness, there was no smile big enough in the weeks that followed, you know? I mean, I probably spent $200 on eBay getting T-shirts and hats and, you know, some of that stuff I still have. I mean, I was sending hats to distant relatives because we were so excited about it. But you know what? That thing I wanted my whole life, it only mattered for about a month. And then I had to go back and start thinking about spring training. I had to think about the off season. I had to watch as my beloved Johnny Damon shaved his beard and cut his hair and played for the... And you know what? It just doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. What I felt was great happiness. But it doesn't come close. It doesn't come close to touching that which would be worthy of rejoicing. It doesn't come close to touching something that's eternal. It doesn't come close to touching the deepest aches and yearnings and passions that are really at work in my heart. I think in many ways my allegiance to sports is a subtle mistress that leads me away from the gospel and the God that I love and the God that I serve. Now, don't get me wrong. I love sports. I still love sports. I still watch sports. But I don't put my hope in a Red Sox championship. I don't put my hope in a Patriots victory. I don't put my hope in seeing a bunch of strangers that have no idea who I am, have no way of improving my life. They might change my thought pattern for a week or a month, but they can't change my soul, and they can't change my heart. And they can't give me authority to speak into other hearts and other minds and other lives. We should be, as one body, bawling at the thought that Paul changed teams. It's much more monumental than the Red Sox losing a leadoff batter. It's much more monumental than any transformation that has ever taken place outside of the spiritual realm. The guy who was persecuting and killing and imprisoning everyone for loving Jesus was standing up in the same hallways, in the same arenas, on the same street corners, proclaiming the one he tried to destroy. That is worth rejoicing about because it's eternal. And you know what? The people that Paul poured into people, fast forward 2,000 years, poured into you. In fact, when we read this next section in chapter 2, you will understand that Paul plays a pivotal role in the formation of all good theology forever and ever. Amen. Because the early church has a debate taking place. What is the role of the law to the believer? And you know what? That debate rages in our churches. It rages in our small groups to this very day. And if we don't have Paul speaking clearly about these things, the gospel is lost. The truth of the mystery of the union between Christ and the church is lost. The truth of justification by faith alone is lost. The truth of sanctification and a profound understanding of the whole Christian life is lost. If Paul never switches to God's team, what is lost in your hearts and in your minds and in your life when you take your heart and mind and thoughts off of eternal things and you put them, translate them into hope in physical, worldly things that cannot transform, that cannot change? We should rejoice. We should rejoice that that same God who had that same calling on Paul's life put a calling on yours and drew you into relationship with him. That is worth rejoicing. That is worth champagne in the streets. When was the last time you popped a bottle of champagne over the gospel? When was the last time you took somebody to Krispy Kreme? Because in your fellowship, that's how you celebrate new birth. When was the last time your eyes were lifted off yourself, off your circumstances, off your fears, and you were set free to rejoice that you're God's? And you identify with that so profoundly that you hear a report that some imam in the Middle East converts to Christianity and starts leading his followers to do the same. Would that put tears in your eyes? Or is that not worth thinking about? Is that not worth believing in? Is that not worth your time, your effort, your talent, your money? Is the gospel just something you have, something you add into your life? Or is it your life? What do you have that God has not given you? What do you want beyond Christ? And that, my friends, is the idol that you worship. It is the altar that you pray to. What do you want more than Christ? And it will steal your joy. And it will keep you hostage with no hope of attaining it. About 10 years ago, a friend of mine said to me, "Do you realize that sin is thin, but holiness is fat?" Now, it's PH. I told you it was 10 years ago. Do you realize that sin is thin, but that holiness is fat? Did you realize that when you put your eyes on things that are eternal, all that other stuff fades away in importance? It fades away in priority. It fades away in its capacity to give you what you long for most: joy and peace. Where does your joy come from? It comes only from the Lord. And if you have not the Lord, you have not joy. And if you seek not the Lord, you seek not joy. These churches that had never seen Paul face to face heard a report that the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of his testimony. They praised God because they, like him, know what it is to be loved, know what it is to have joy, know what it is to have peace. Ladies and gentlemen, what do you rejoice over? In my childhood, I thought I would rejoice in a Red Sox victory. I now realize the only thing worth my rejoicing in will never die. It will never burn. No moth can touch it. No bank can lose it. No person can take it from me. It is the gospel. Lift up your expectations for the next few weeks and months. We're going to dig into some of the most precious scripture in all the Bible, and it will center us on what is the gospel. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you tonight, and we ask that you would break through, that you would lift our eyes beyond ourselves, beyond our stuff, beyond our circumstances. Lord, we ask that you would lift our eyes to you, that we would rejoice, that we would put the fears and worry of today far below the joy, the promise, and the peace that come from you. And Lord, may we also know with absolute certainty that the calling you placed on our life is also a transference of authority. Lord, too many of us are too timid. Too many of us are too scared to ally ourselves publicly with you. We're too scared to engage the people around us. Jesus, I pray that we would know the authority that you have given us, that we are a royal priesthood, commissioned to go forth and to bring life and hope to people who need it. Lord, in the same way that Paul received his calling and his authority at the same time, Lord, so too have we. So Spirit, come and challenge us. Spirit, come and convict us. Spirit, come and move us beyond ourselves into our mission by your goodness and by your power. Transform our lives that the people who know us well and the people who've never met us would rejoice because of what you have done in our lives. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.